text this morning is from Luke chapter 9. Let us pray. Father, the privilege of preaching and hearing your word is something that none of us is adequate for. And so we pray that by your grace and by all that Christ has accomplished for us, by the Holy Spirit's applying that to our experience, you would make us adequate for these things. Me to preach and us all to hear. Please bless your word to us. Honor yourself. In your name we pray. Amen. Be reading Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62. Listen carefully to the word of God. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. When his disciples James and John saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "The foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And he said to another, "Follow me," but he said, "Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father." But he said to him, "Allow the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Another also said, "I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home." But Jesus said to him, "No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." Imagine a tailback is handed the ball. Do you think he has any second thoughts about what he's supposed to do with it? "Oh, maybe I'll run, maybe I won't." And he looks back and says, "Isn't there somebody else who wants the ball?" He takes the ball and he runs full steam ahead with his set face to juke the linebacker and score a touchdown. Or, it's a lost art now, but think of the fullback. He gets the ball. Does he think, does he have a divided mind? "Oh, I'm not sure I really want to do this." He takes the ball. And he runs with all that he has, with his face set. He doesn't juke the linebacker. He runs over him. Think Larry Zonka, which definitely dates me. But that guy had a face made to be a linebacker, a face because he had been a linebacker. Maybe that's more the point. But for anything that we will do, anything that's difficult, that's challenging, we have to make up our minds. If you're going to get married, you need to make up your mind. The pastor, your next pastor that you will call, if you say, "Would you like to be our pastor?" And he says, "Well, I don't know. I kind of like the place where I've been, and there are other places that are really interesting to me." Our response is, "Okay, thank you very much." You want someone who wants to be here and wants to be nowhere else. And you want him to be here and you want to want no one else. And this is what it took for Jesus. Jesus is facing the cross. He is looking toward his sitting at the right hand of God, the joy set before him. But in order to get there, he had to run through, if you will, the linebacker of the cross. And he'd have run it over. That's what he did for us. Totally undistracted. The irresistible force that ran over and blew out the immovable object of Satan, sin, death, and hell. That's what he did for us. And that's what he calls us to be in him, is to be relentless and entirely focused on knowing and doing the will of God. We cannot be double-minded. We cannot have a divided heart. We must love God with all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our strength, everything that we have, and never look back. That's what we're called to imitate Jesus in this. We have just hit the pivot point in the Gospels. The first half of the Gospels is Jesus, by his words and deeds, revealing that he is the Messiah. He taught in a way that no one else taught, with authority that no one else had. He spoke in his own name, not in somebody else's name. And he did works that no one else did. And they're so unbelievable that many people don't believe them. But the testimony is that he healed the blind, that he made the lame walk with a word, that he cast out demons with a word. And by all that he said and all that he did, he demonstrated that he is the servant of the Lord, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And he brought his 12 official witnesses to the point where Peter said on behalf of all of them, "You are the Christ." And as soon as that confession was made, Jesus pivoted and said, "Okay, this is what it means for me to be the Christ. Now that I've brought you to the point where you know who I am, now I've got to tell you what I need to do." And he said, "I will go to Jerusalem, I will be betrayed, I will be handed over to sinful men, I will suffer, die, and rise on the third day." That proclamation, that confession, and that proclamation of Jesus as the Messiah, who he is and what he would do, has just happened. And now he is beginning to make that move. So we see in verse 51, the days were approaching. The clock was ticking. He was about done with his public ministry and now was coming to its conclusion. And the whole point of it, which is to offer himself as a sacrifice for sin in the final act of his perfect obedience for our sake. What he's looking for, it's really interesting how Luke put this. When the days were approaching for his ascension, the literal picture is for his being taken up. And that is a very complex and full statement. He's looking not just to his ascension, but ultimately to that, for the joy set before him. That's the goal that he's striving for. But that is inseparable from his being taken up on the cross. He will be taken up on the cross and then taken up in his ascension, and the two things go together. No pain, no gain, no cross, no crown. But his time of being raised up on the cross and into the heavens is approaching. It is at hand. He said earlier in various circumstances, "My time is not yet at hand." But now he's declaring, "My time is at hand." And it's game on. And so because of this and the difficulty of it, we read he was determined to go. And you'll see if in your New American Standard marginal notes, he set his face. That is determination. That is resolution. And John, Elder McGrath, just spoke of resolution in a weak man is irresistible. Resolution is required for any of us to do anything. And for Christ to endure the cross, he had to make up his mind, he had to settle his will, and he had to drive toward that conclusion. And this picture of his setting his face runs through the whole passage and directs us to its importance and its focus. He set his face to go up to Jerusalem, and he sent messengers before his face, which was set to go to Jerusalem, and the Samaritans did not receive him because his face was set to Jerusalem. And so this resolution, this determination, this focus is all over this passage. Jesus, you can just see it in people's faces. When someone is determined to do something, nothing will get in their way. And if something does get in their way, it will be moved out of the way in order to achieve the goal. And that's where Jesus is. His face was set. He was totally focused with all his heart to obey the Father to the end. This is an expression of, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. He was loving his Father with everything that he had, and he concentrated all that energy toward that goal of obedience. We have other examples. There are many. I'll just mention a few. When Jacob deceived Laban, and he fled from Laban, the language is he set his face to get out of there. He was totally resolved to get away from Laban. There were no other considerations. There was nothing else on the agenda but get out of town. When Hazael was appointed king of Aram, he set his face to go to Jerusalem and conquer it. And then with the servant of the Lord in Isaiah 50 is very much to our passage. Isaiah 50, verses 6 and 7. I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out the beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, for the Lord God helps me, therefore I am not disgraced. That's the description of the Lord's experience of the cross. Therefore, because this is what he is anticipating, this is what he knows is coming, therefore I have set my face like flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. So Jesus has set his face like flint, and every piece of steel that opposes him, that strikes him, will send off a spark. There are going to be a lot of sparks with Jesus in Jerusalem because he will not be denied. He will not be stopped. And humanly speaking, it is only because he set his face to do the Father's will. That is what he did for us, and that is what we must do in him. He set his face then to go to Jerusalem. What does that mean when a prophet sets his face to go to Jerusalem? Jerusalem is the place where prophets go to die. Jesus said, far be it that a prophet should die outside of Jerusalem. And so when Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, he set his face to die. And if you're going to suffer and be scourged with whips, with pieces of metal in it to shred your back, if you're going to be crucified and suffer in that fashion, you have to make up your mind that that is what you're going to do. You can't have any doubt that that is what God is calling you to. And that's what he did. On the way then, in verse 52, he sent messengers ahead of him. And again, sent messengers before his face that was set to Jerusalem to give himself an offering for many. Now, it's kind of odd that you use the words messengers, which is angels. Messengers are those who announce a message. And it could be that they're just announcing that Jesus is coming and they need to make arrangements for dinner and for perhaps for an overnight stay. But messengers, especially with the beginning of chapter 9 with the sending of the 12 and the beginning of chapter 10 with the sending of the 70 on either side of this, it's certainly, and also with verse 60, go and proclaim. It's right in the middle of all this context of those who are sent out to proclaim the gospel of forgiveness of sins in Christ, repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And so, yes, they are going to make arrangements, but that is a logistical detail in the general circumstance of proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom. And so when he sent messengers before his face, they are giving the message that Jesus is the Messiah, dying for the forgiveness of sins. And because his face is set, because this message is proclaimed, the Samaritans reject that. And so the Samaritans rejecting the face of Jesus, it has the gospel proclaimed, which is rejecting their hope in a false worship on Mount Gerizim and asserting the Jewish hope of salvation by a Jewish Messiah. So I think the messengers were more than just advanced men making arrangements. I think they were preaching the gospel. And that is why the Samaritans rejected them. So Jesus is coming to the city of Samaria. Remember the Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. So he's not prejudiced against Samaritans. There's this profound disagreement. He declared to the Samaritan woman, salvation comes through the Jews to the world, but through the Jews. But the Samaritans and the Jews did not have a happy relationship. It started out with the exile of the northern kingdom of Israel to Assyria. Assyrians came in and they took the Jews, the 10 tribes, out of the northern kingdom, and they scattered them to the four winds. And in the typical system of the day, you just dislocated people so that it was more difficult for them to mount a rebellion against the prevailing power. So he took the Jews out and scattered them, brought people from other places and brought them into Israel. And they brought with them all their gods. And the lions came out and destroyed some. And so the kings of Assyria got some Jewish priests to teach them the ways of Jehovah. And what developed was this hybrid, syncretized religion that was part Jewish, part pagan, and a real mess. And because of that, the Jews, especially after coming back from their exile in the tribe of Judah, coming back from their exile in Babylon, they had a great resentment against the Samaritans. And when they came back, the Samaritans wanted to be part of the rebuilding of the temple and of Jerusalem, but that was the reason for that was to frustrate it and to undermine it. And Nehemiah did not allow that, and so that further caused resentment between the Jews and the Samaritans. And so the Samaritans were not big fans of the Jews. And so whenever the commerce, things like that were fine, but whenever people came from Galilee in the north through Samaria to Judea in the south, the Samaritans were fine as long as they weren't going to Jerusalem. They were insulted and they felt shamed by those who were passing through their territory to go to Jerusalem, and basically by that implication that their religion was false. And so they would do everything they could to frustrate pilgrims, even to the point of killing them. And so this is business as usual for the Samaritans to not welcome Jesus and the disciples, apostles, as they were passing through. But again, in verse 53, they are not receiving him. And there's an interesting contrast here. Jesus is looking forward to being received up through the cross, to being received up into heaven. And whereas he is looking forward to being received by God, he is not received by men, including the Samaritans, and very shortly, not received either by the Jews. But they rejected him because his face was set to Jerusalem. They rejected him because he was going to Jerusalem as the Messiah and as the Savior of the world. They were rejecting Jesus as the Christ. Well, John and James, James and John in verse 54 did not take this too well. You'll remember in Mark 3, they were called Boanerges, which is sons of thunder, because they were a little bit volatile. They overreacted to basically everything. The slightest thing apparently made them angry. But they had a precedent here. I remember in 1 Kings 18, Elijah called for fire from heaven to come down and consume the altar. that God would declare himself to be the true God against the gods of Baal. And then Elisha, in 2 Kings 1, when the king's army, a band of 50, were coming out to arrest him, Elijah called for fire from heaven to consume the first 50 and the second 50, so that the captain of the third 50 said, "Please have mercy on me and my 50." And the Lord said, "Go with him." But Elisha had cause. They were coming out to arrest him and kill him. And so Elisha's action was one of self-defense. But here, the action of the Samaritans was simply one of insult. Even there, insulting the Son of God is a capital offense. But it was not the time or the circumstance for judgment. Vengeance belongs to God. He will repay. And now is not the time. Now is the time of salvation, not the time of the destruction, but destruction is coming. So in verse 55, Jesus turns and rebukes them. Now this is interesting because Jesus has set his face. He is totally focused. And then he hears this from James and John. "Do you want us to call fire from heaven, thunder and lightning, come down to destroy these?" And Jesus turns. His face is set. And in spite of that resolve, these clowns make him turn and put them in their place so that he can continue on his way. This is like, I'm sure it doesn't happen anymore, but when I was a kid, and you and your sister would be making a ruckus in the back seat fighting with each other, the father would turn around and say, "Don't make me stop this car or you'll be sorry." And we usually didn't make him stop the car, but when we did make him stop his car, we were sorry. But my father, yeah, okay, let's personalize it. My father had his face set in front of him driving the car. But when his rebellious children were creating a ruckus, it was distracting him, and he had to take care of that so that he could return to driving the car. And if he couldn't do it quickly, he'd have to pull over. This is what Jesus did. His face was set, and in order to keep that focus, he had to deal with his rebellious children and set them straight. It reminds us of an incident very shortly before this with the confession. Peter confesses Jesus the Christ. Jesus says, I'll be betrayed, suffer and die, and Peter rebukes Jesus for that. And then Jesus has to rebuke Peter for his distracting rebuke. Jesus has set his face because of the resistance of the Samaritan in the world, but also because of the well-intentioned distractions of his own disciples. And sometimes we have to set our face against the distractions of those who want to do us good, but actually are distracting us from what we've been called to. Now, in verse 55, the second part of verse 55 and the first part of verse 56, you'll see some brackets there, and you'll see in the marginal note that these two passages are not present in the earliest of manuscripts. And so it is right to either bracket them or put them in the margin to recognize that they perhaps, I wouldn't even say probably, they perhaps were not original to Luke. But in the verses that I've listed in Luke 19:10 and John 3, this wording is certainly original to the scriptures, albeit in other places. And it may be that as the scribes were writing these things, they heard the echo of Jesus' words that would go along with this, and they put it in the margin, and a subsequent scribe just put it in the text. Against that, however, it is usually the case when Jesus turns and rebukes someone, usually an explanation follows. So the usual pattern is satisfied by this inclusion, but the earliest manuscripts don't have it. So it's a very difficult decision to make in terms of the text. But the truth of the statements nevertheless stand, if only in other places. So be assured that the text of the Bible that you have is very reliable from countless witnesses, and that you don't have to wonder if we have the Word of God in our hands, for we do. And perhaps the saddest thing of this first section is the end of verse 56. And they went on to another village. They did not receive Jesus. And so Jesus said, okay, I'll move on. As many commercials say, don't let this happen to you. Don't fail to receive Jesus. There are certain times in your life where you are faced with an opportunity and a decision. In God's providence, Jesus comes to you in the preaching of the gospel. And you need to decide if you're going to receive him or reject him. If you receive him, he will save you. If you do not receive him, he will simply move on. Don't let him go. Don't let him get away from you without saving you. Do not fail to receive him and his gospel. Well, we have this next section. The first section was his rejection by old enemies, namely the Samaritans. But the second section is his rejection by new friends. Bottom line, Jesus is rejected by everybody. Old enemies, new friends. And I'm interpreting this from the perspective of Matthew 19 with the rich young ruler. The rich young man says, I've done everything that the law has commanded me to do. What am I still lacking? He thought he had done everything, but he knew something was missing. Something was missing. And Jesus said, if you wish to become complete, go sell your possessions, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. This is a new friend. And he said, what you need to do is leave everything and follow me. But this poor guy's problem was, unlike others who had very little that they needed to leave, it wasn't a problem, left everything and everything wasn't much, this guy's everything was a lot. And when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And so Jesus, the price of discipleship is leave everything and follow him. And what he's telling in these three cases is you need to leave all these other legitimate concerns. But because I am the Christ and superior to every other concern, nothing compares. That you need to subordinate everything to the priority of following me, doing my will, and preaching my word. And basically, no one wants to do that. It seems to me that many of our covenant children have walked away from Christ because they know what the cost is. There are many who follow Christ not realizing what it's going to cost them. And when they find out, they drop out. But many of our covenant children from their earliest days have been told, you need to leave everything and follow Christ, and they are not yet, at least, willing to do that. And we need to examine ourselves also. Are we clinging to things? So, in the first case, Matthew has two cases, Luke has three. The third one is unique to Luke. Two or three witnesses is the paradigm that's being followed, of course. So the first fellow says, and Matthew indicates that he was a scribe. He says, refers to Jesus as teacher, which is a big deal to say to a scribe. A scribe is a teacher and usually doesn't like to defer to anyone unless they're dead, refer to their writings. But he is submitting to Christ, and he's recognizing him as a teacher against the other scribes and Pharisees that were rejecting him. And he says to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And that reminds us of Ruth with Naomi, wherever you go, I'll go. And so it is a significant commitment. But Jesus basically calls him on it and says, you need to understand what that means. If you're going to follow me, you're going to be homeless. You're going to have to give up everything and follow me. And the implication is that he was not willing to do that. In chapter 10, verse 4, we see an echo of this. Carry no money belt, no bag, no shoes. Greet no one on the way. To give yourself as a disciple of Christ makes you utterly dependent on Him for everything. You can't make arrangements for yourself. In chapter 9, verse 3, it was the same thing. A lot of this passage brings us back to Elijah and Elisha, and here again we see it. Elijah was told in following God to go to the brook Cherith and leave everything and go there, and the ravens would provide for him morning and evening. He would drink from the brook. When you follow God, you lose everything, but God provides you with everything you need. But you don't have anything that you can call your own, because everything has been signed over to Christ, and it's for Him to do it as He pleases. You are not your own, but you have been bought with a price. And to follow Christ makes you entirely dependent on Him for everything. And it seems that this scribe was unwilling to do that. Verses 59 and 60, he called someone, "Follow me," but he said in reply, "Let me first go and bury my father." Burial for the Jew was the highest of moral obligations. The fifth commandment is, "You shall honor your mother and father." And burying, giving your parents a decent burial, was one of the most important ways that you honored them. But Jesus says, "Let the dead bury their own dead," which is shocking and offensive. But in the context of saying, "You, for your sake, as far as you are concerned, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God." Following Jesus and proclaiming the kingdom in Him is infinitely more important than even burying your parents. He's not arguing against burying your parents. He's saying that this is more important. And unless you're willing to forego even burying your parents in order to do this, you don't want to follow me. Now when he says, "Let the dead bury their own dead," part of it is, in this context, is let those who are not called to proclaim the gospel take care of burying the dead. It may also include, within that, those who reject Christ, let them take care of burying the dead. There are others who can do these things. But if you're called to follow Christ, this is what you're called to, and it's so important that the highest of other duties is subordinate. Now, this gives me an opportunity to explain myself in an incident that happened some years ago. One Lord's Day morning, Karen was walking the dog and fell on black ice and broke her wrist. She came in while I was putting on my tie, and she says, "I think I need to go to the emergency room." And her wrist was bearing evidence of that fact. So I took her over to the emergency room. She said, "You go preach." I said, "No, I want to stay with you." She said, "No, you go preach." So I'm a good husband, so I go preach. I know enough to do what I'm told, especially when it's the right thing. So I come in, I'm ready to preach, and I ask the congregation that my wife has a broken wrist is in the emergency room. I got daggers from every woman in the congregation. "You slimeball! You unfaithful, wicked husband, that you left your wife in the emergency room." And graciously, the women got together, decided among themselves who would go over and sit with my wife, and I am forever grateful for that. But on the basis of this passage, I assert to you, I did the right thing. Taking care of my wife in the emergency room is very important, and you were right to be offended that I wasn't there. But the preaching of the gospel is so important that it's even more important than that. And praise God, my wife understood that. That's how important it is. That's how important it is to communicate the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world. There is a higher duty, and it is implied that this person was unwilling to do that. The third example was, first let me go and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus says, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. This ties up the whole passage. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem, and we are called to set our face to follow Jesus as he goes to Jerusalem, to follow him in his suffering, in order that we would follow him in his glory. And we must not look back. You know what the furrow looks like when somebody is plowing and looking back all the time? All over the place. And that is not fitting. It is not suitable. It is not acceptable. This also seems to take us back to 1 Kings 19 with Elisha. And this is where Elijah went and found Elisha and put his mantle on him. And Elisha ran after Elijah and said, please let me kiss my father and mother, and then I will follow you. Let me go home and say goodbye to my family. And Elijah said, go back, for what have I done to you? Verse 21, he returned from following him. Maybe he went to his parents and did kiss them goodbye. If that's the case, then what Jesus is saying, someone greater than Elijah is here. Because Elijah was just an ordinary prophet. Elisha could go home and say goodbye. Leave everything and follow him. Write the check. Blank check. Sign it and give it to Christ. He'll make better use of it than you would in any case. And a missionary, Jim Elliot, said something to the effect, he is no fool who gives up what he can't keep in order to get what he can't lose. Following Christ is an investment. Investing your temporal things, your limited temporal things, for unlimited eternal things. It's a good deal. It's a good deal. Just simply and straightforwardly. We need to be like Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7 and following. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss. And he just listed all of his incredible spiritual wealth. He left everything for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish. And actually the word for that is much more offensive than rubbish. So that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Lose everything, gain Christ, win. So, set your face. Set your face to follow Christ and never look back. For the joy set before him, he set his face and he endured the shame, despising the shame of the cross. We need to do likewise. Take your oxen and slaughter them. Take your yoke and burn it and cook the oxen and give it away. Leave everything and follow Christ. Do not be double-minded or with a divided heart. Set your face to follow Jesus and never look back. If you follow him through his sufferings, you will enter his glory. If you follow him through his death, you will enter his life. You're not following Jesus just to suffer and die. You're following Jesus in suffering and dying in order to be raised and glorified. It's worth it. set your face to follow Jesus. Let us pray. Lord, we thank you for these encouragement because we need it. Life in you is hard, and we are sorely tempted to grow weary and lose heart and give up. We have given up so much in order to follow you, and sometimes it feels like we have wasted our lives and wasted our careers in following you. But we have the certain promise that you will give fruit to our labors, that you will, in the end and perfectly, give a harvest for the sowing that we have done in following you. So please renew our strength. Please reset our face to follow you relentlessly until the end. In your name we pray. Amen.